Good morning. My name is Tyler Dirks. If you are new, I just want to introduce myself and say it would be great if you fill out a visitor information card so we can get in touch with you or pray for you. You want to write prayer requests on it. Love to grab coffee and get to know you better. I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. As always, if you don't have a copy of the Word of the Lord, then put your hand in the air and somebody will fetch you a Bible, I hope. So just keep your hand up there. Somebody? Is anybody on that? There we go. Cleary's going to do it. So you can put him down for a minute and he'll be right back. We got Bibles coming, so hold tight. While those Bibles are being procured, let me give you a little bit of review. I did this last week, but I'll do it again. If you're just joining us or it's been a while since you've digested this story of 1 and 2 Samuel. David has been in the wilderness a long time. David has 600 men with him, including their families. He's got his own family with him, and things are starting to feel very wearisome. And you'll see right away at the beginning of this chapter, David seems to be in despair. He seems to be feeling the weight of his situation, all these mouths to feed. No doubt some people are probably grumbling, as the Israelites were always prone to do, as we're all prone to do if we're in the wilderness too long, away from, you know, the conveniences and luxuries of a city. And so this is where we join David, at a place where he's really feeling drained. And the question is, will he give up and throw in the towel altogether, or will he continue, at least in some way, to cling to his faith in the Lord and do the work of the king's anointed? So join me now. Verse 1, I'm going to read all the way through verse 2 of chapter 28. Here we go. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose, and he went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Verse 5, then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerasites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." So such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people, Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Let's pray and ask him to apply it to our hearts. We pray, God, that you would illuminate us. Give us eyes to see what we're reading here. Teach us what we need to be taught. We could study this and get the data and the information, but unless you apply it to our souls, it's not going to make a difference. We want to be transformed. You tell us very clearly that this word, the reason we're gathered around it and listening to it, is because it's active and it's living. It's the same word that spoke us into existence and upholds and sustains the universe by its essence, by its power. And we pray, God, that we would be changed because we behold Jesus in this word, the word that took on flesh ultimately and served us and died for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Do you ever have that moment where maybe you're just thinking about stuff and that person pops to mind, or maybe you're reading an article and then you start to think, you know, whatever happened to that person? You know, it was like a famous person, a legendary figure, maybe it's an athlete or an actor or an actress, and you know, they were a famous childhood star, perhaps, and you wonder, whatever happened to them? Like that kid on Jerry Maguire. He was a real cute kid. Whatever happened to him? Whatever happened to the cast from Saved by the Bell or something? Whatever happened to those people? I don't really see them anymore. Or what about like legendary sports figures? You know, like Bo Jackson. I mean, he was going to, you know, set all types of goals. He was so prolific, and then he just kind of got injured and disappeared. Like, whatever happened to these people? Well, that's what I think is probably going on. If you were living in Israel at this particular point in time, you might be wondering that about David. Whatever happened to that guy? Where is he now? I mean, David, he's the guy who walked onto the battlefield against the giant Philistine Goliath when nobody else for 40 days ever dared to take a step toward Goliath. And David, a childhood star, really. I mean, he wasn't even in the army. He was just delivering food, and he steps out there, childhood star, and has his way with the giant in the name of the Lord. Whatever happened to him? I mean, this is the guy that we sang the songs about. The women of the Israelite culture had a song. You know, he's an attractive guy. We'll sing the celebratory song about David. He slays his 10,000s. That's 9,000 more than the king of Israel. He's such a prolific general. He's legendary. He's like the Captain America of Israel. He's Captain Israel. He got little boys probably growing up with his poster on the wall, you know, standing over the Philistine giant with a sword in his hand. I mean, so you're wondering, whatever happened to him? Where is he? Well, it turns out that he's living in the land of the Philistines. If you were to do some research or really look into the matter, you know, Google it, you're going to find that he is living in enemy-occupied territory. He's actually behind enemy lines. What's he doing there? This is a bizarre turn of events. You would never expect David, the Goliath slayer, to be in this type of place, the land of the Philistines, behind enemy lines. What's he doing? Well, first of all, let's just ask the question, verses 1 through 4, what lands David behind enemy lines? And probably the best place to start is he there because God told him to go there? That's the best reason to be anywhere. You're there, you're doing whatever you're doing, you are wherever you are because God told you to be there. It's the best reason to be anywhere. That's the reason all of you are in this room right now. God tells you to be here. Don't forsake the gathering of the saints. Here you are, that's good. Your existence on the planet, you're here because God tells you to be here. He spoke you into existence. It's a great reason to be in existence, to be alive on the planet. So why is David in the land of the Philistines? We're never told that God is displeased with David being there. But we're also not told that David ever inquired of the Lord. We're never told that David prayed about this decision. What led him to go into this Philistine territory? Well, it says in verse 1, David is pondering his situation in life. You have to picture David out in the wilderness. He's got 600 men plus their families plus his family, and they are tired. They are no doubt at their wits' end. This is a very stressful situation to be in. Everybody's looking to David. He's the leader. He's the one that we're all wondering. I mean, when are you going to get us out of this situation? We can't endure this much longer. And of course, Saul keeps sending wave after wave of the most elite warriors to execute David, to no avail thus far, but who knows when that's going to catch up to him. And though God has promised David, you know, you're going to be safe, I'm not going to let you fall at the hands of Saul, seems like David is having somewhat of a struggle believing that at this particular moment in his life. And so he says in his heart, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. That's not true. We know that that's not true because God has said that that's not going to happen. But right now, David feels like that's what's going to happen. You know, it's only a matter of time. Saul is so relentless. Saul is so persistent in wanting to kill me. It's a matter of time before he actually gets the job done. So there's nothing better for me to do than to go and hide. I mean, to go and be you know, locate myself in the last place on earth that Saul would ever dare come and get me. He'd be too intimidated to go all the way into Philistine territory. So I'm going to escape into the land of the Philistines. This is the most obvious, explicit, expressed goal of David. It's not to say that there isn't some measure of faith in his heart, but this looks like a rather faithless move. At the least, it's a complicated, sort of mixed bag of reasons why David winds up behind enemy lines. He's dejected. He feels depressed. He seems to be operating in a spirit of disbelief and despair. This is not the most commendable motivation, but I think it is something that we can all resonate with. Because there are a lot of moments in your life where you feel in despair. You feel like the Lord doesn't really love me right now. The Lord's not really going to provide for me right now. And we have a very crucial decision to make in those moments. Are we going to, in the midst of despair, take our decisions to do whatever comes next to the Lord? Or are we going to come up with our own plan? Now, again, we're not told that God is very adamantly displeased by this. It doesn't say David did this and then this displeased the Lord. So we don't know exactly what God's thinking or feeling right now. In fact, God's not mentioned at all in this chapter. It's not mentioned at all. God's nowhere talked about in this particular portion of Scripture. But you know what? That doesn't mean that God's not at work. And this is really the bigger point here. Of course, David's despair is front and center, and that's a big part of this. But there is a bigger narrative. There is a more primary character in this chapter, as is true in all of the Bible. And his name is God. His name is Yahweh. Sovereign Lord. Maestro of everything. You know, God's not mentioned in the entire book of Esther either. If you've never read that book or it's been a while, that's your homework this afternoon. Read Esther. It's one of the most entertaining stories in all the Bible. And God's never expressly mentioned. But man, is he at work. He's doing some profound work. Leaven, like working its way through dough type of work. All types of details are being controlled and governed by God for the redemption of his people. And it's a marvelous story. And I would say that the same is true here. God is always at work, and God is going to use even less than commendable decisions on David's part to put David precisely where he needs to be. God is the primary player here. In other words, if Barbara Walters was going to interview somebody, it wouldn't be David, it would be God. The biggest question of what are you doing, what are you up to, what's your plan, that question is directed ultimately and most absolutely not to David or into any number of us. It's aimed at God. That's the biggest question. And actually, it's not a bad question to ask when you are confused and feeling weighed down and in despair. Man, that's a very comforting question, in fact. You're confused, you're stressed out, to stop and say, to make this your prayer, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And who knows what he's going to say, because there's no predicting this guy. There's no predicting God. But I guarantee you this, it is marvelous, whatever he's up to. It is amazing, whatever he is brewing, whatever plan he's concocting, it is amazing. And that's what God's doing here. Whatever the particulars, whatever the nuances, David is, as a matter of fact, the Lord's anointed. David is the king of Israel. And that's not going to change because God says he's the king of Israel. And the king, he's the king, David is, more than any other king who prefigures and foreshadows the king of kings. The ultimate, most absolute, bigger and better king named Jesus who is coming. That's what the story is ultimately about. And we don't have to guess at that. That's what Jesus says in Luke 24. All of the Bible is about me. All of these stories are really just telling one bigger story, better story about me. And David, more than any other king, prefigures him. And so it's not surprising when you look at it through that lens that David's behind enemy lines. Again, whatever the particulars are, this is just the way God likes to operate, from behind enemy lines. He does this a lot, in fact. So he gives this guy Joseph in the book of Genesis. This is another homework assignment. Genesis 37 to the end of the book of Genesis. Go home and read that later this afternoon, this week. Read about the story of Joseph. God gives Joseph this dream, essentially that Joseph will sit on a throne and that his brothers, even his older brothers, will bow down to him. So then what's the plan? How is God going to get Joseph on that throne? Well, it's a story of betrayal and abandonment. And ultimately, Joseph essentially goes behind enemy lines. He finds himself in an enemy, pagan-occupied territory, Egypt, and God somehow, some way, finagles him through this whirlwind of events, and he lands him on the throne of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. He runs the show. That's how God works. And in the most ultimate sense, this is how God, in the fullness of time, plans to save sinners. This is how he plans to redeem his people. God shows up behind enemy lines, doesn't he? We call this the incarnation, the fullness of God in a helpless little baby. And he shows up in hostile, enemy-occupied territory, doesn't he? That's the earth. That's the soil on which we stand here and now. This is a hostile place if you're God, because all of us are running around trying to pretend to be God. We all want to come up with our own standards and our own definitions for right and wrong, and I want to blaze my own path and come up with my own agenda. And of course, God, who has the trump card when it comes to any and all of those questions, well, we're going to be pretty hostile if he shows up and tries to tell us how it is, to give us the true measure of what's right and wrong, what's actually healthy and what's not healthy. Because we want our cravings and our orientation and our appetites to prevail and win the day when it comes to answering those questions. And so if God were to show up, he's going to meet some resistance. And in fact, he does. It doesn't stop him. He knows he's going to meet resistance. He shows up behind enemy lines, born in a little barn, an obscure village called Bethlehem. And then he grows up ultimately so that he can pursue the cross. It's no accident. It's no coincidence that he winds up on the cross. That's his mission. That's his goal, to use the sin of humanity, crucifying God, the only perfect man who ever lived, and using it and orchestrating it sinlessly for the salvation of the very people who put him there. Is that not marvelous? That was his plan. Jesus goes behind enemy lines in coming to this world, and he goes behind even further enemy lines when he goes into death, the enemy of enemies. He goes into death to conquer death. There's something like that brewing in this chapter. It's no coincidence that the king, the Lord's anointed, somehow winds up behind enemy lines. It's just the way God scripts things. So what's David do? Once he's behind enemy lines, what's he do? Well, let's think about this. What would be natural? Okay, he's got all these mouths to feed. He himself is very weary. He's very fatigued. It's been a long, rigorous road walking around the wilderness. He's constantly being hunted. He has to come up with food day in and day out for all these people. It's a taxing situation. So now he finally has some protection. I mean, it's worldly protection. It's Philistine security, but he's got it, right? I mean, Saul's not going to come over and hunt him down there. He's living in a city for a change. He's not in the wilderness. So as long as Achish, the king of this royal city, is okay with him being there, and if he can win the favor of Achish, he probably will be supplied. He could probably get a house in the royal city. His groceries will be dealt with. He can feed his army and his family members. And it'll be cozy. He can just lay low until God deals with Saul. That's what I would do. We're just going to go on vacation in the land of the Philistines. It's not the most pleasant place to be, but hey, it'll work for now. You know, until Saul keels over, I'm just going to lay low in the land of the Philistines. Or you may look at what is described in verses 5 through 12, and you may think, no, I think David's just sinning here. Again, he never consults with God, and so maybe he's just acting selfish. Maybe he's forgotten, at least for the moment, who he really is. He's forgotten his primary call as the king. So he's sort of forfeited the opportunity to do the work of the king, and he's just trying to, you know, operate on this basis of self-preservation. You know, go on these raids and gather his materials that way, and then that's how he's going to sustain himself while he's in the land of the Philistines. And that's all there is to it. He's just being unfaithful. Well, I don't think that's what's going on. I think David knows who he is. I think David, though he's not perfect, I think he knows that he's the king. I think David, though he is in a less than ideal circumstance and situation, he's in enemy-occupied territory. I think he's still going to be about the work of the Lord in some way. He's not going to let a less-than-ideal circumstance dictate whether or not he walks down the road of the Lord's anointed, pursues the mission and the work and the calling and the business of the true King of God. You look at David, what he's been through. Though David has been despised and rejected by his own countrymen, not the least of whom is the king, his own father-in-law, Saul. Though David has been betrayed by his fellow Israelites time and time again, the Ziphites, particularly, we've read about them in many of the previous chapters, are constantly betraying him. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed, but that stings. People who should support you, but they're betraying you. He's been that road been down that road a number of times. He's passed through many dark days. He's a man thoroughly acquainted with grief and sorrow. Just being in the wilderness, it's dark. It's draining. He's endured the oppression and the scorn and the affliction of unrighteous men. Nabal, a few chapters ago, wouldn't help him out. Acted very unrighteously toward David. David's had to deal with all of this. It's just a lot that's been on David. And yet, David is still going to be about the work of the true king. He's still going to get down to business, God's business. He's not going to let the fact that he's in enemy-occupied territory quench his zeal for doing the work of the Lord. He's going to be about the Lord's work wherever he is, whatever the circumstances. David resolves to do the work of the Lord's anointed. You see this in the first thing he does when he gets to the land of the Philistines. One of the first things he does, he doesn't stay in the royal city long, though that would be more convenient, I presume. City would be more convenient. He would have more obvious security in place. If Saul should come and attack, then the king of the Philistines would probably take care of it. He'd probably be happy to, because he thinks, wow, David has made himself a stench to our enemies, the Israelites. He's a turncoat, and so I have a vested interest in keeping him safe because I'm going to use him for my purposes now. That's his intent. You see that in the beginning of chapter 28. It would be easier to stay in the royal city, but he doesn't. He makes this uncomfortable move away from the royal city. He schemes, he plots, he acts very shrewdly. He's thinking like the king of Israel, not just a refugee. And he reclaims Ziklag. This is the place that the Lord has anointed and designated to be the stomping grounds for the kings of Judah in the days and years to come. The kings of Judah, y'all, this is Jesus's tribe. Lion of Judah. This is the work of the king. And he doesn't just reclaim this land in verses 5 through 7. In verses 8 and following, he goes about the business of these raids. Now, no doubt he's accumulating some goods, some livestock, some things in these raids. But really, it is telling that these raids happen in Amalek territory. All of this is the territory of the Amalekites. There are these different tribes and groups like the Geshurites and the Gerizzites, but it's all generally the Amalekites. And y'all, this is not random. These aren't random raids. You know, David's out walking around, he just stumbles upon a certain village and he decides, okay, we'll just raid this place. He knows where he's going. He knows who to raid. And he has a story to cover it up. He's being very shrewd. He's being very calculated behind enemy lines. There's a reason that he's raiding the Amalekites. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll notice that God has some unfinished business in the land of Amalek. See, one of the very first missions of the king of Israel, before David got the job was a job for Saul. And Saul was given some work, some business to tend to. There was this group called the Amalekites, and they were like the Third Reich. They were like Nazis. They were brutal. They were practitioners of grotesque injustice. And God's not okay with that. You might be okay with that. The world might be okay with that. But God's holy. He's just. And he's not just going to let people walk all over women and children and victimize everybody. He's not going to let that happen. And so the Amalekites, in God's language, have filled up the full measure of God's wrath, and now God has devoted them to destruction. And he tells Saul in 1 Samuel 15, you need to go carry out this mission. You need to devote to destruction the Amalekites. You're the king. You bear the sword. You are a conduit of my justice. This is the speech that the prophet Samuel gives Saul in 1 Samuel 15. First he says, essentially, Saul, I know you're insecure. I know that you are constantly navel-gazing and trying to find your identity in yourself. You're trying to dig deep within yourself and come up with your own identity, and that'll never work. Because your identity comes to you from God. You're not a creator, so you don't get to establish your identity and your worth. And if you try to do that, you're going to be rampantly insecure. And that's what we see in Saul. But Samuel says, I know you're little in your own eyes. I know that you're always having these little pity parties and you're always just obsessed with yourself and you're always infatuated with what you're going to do or you're afraid of failure. But listen, The bigger, much more primary truth is that God has called you to be the head of the tribes of Israel. So you need to stop navel-gazing. You need to come to grips with the bigger, more ultimate reality. Though you're weak, God has called you to be the king, the anointed king over Israel. And therefore, you have some work to do. There's this mission. Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Gestapo, the people who are making women childless. Go and devote them to destruction. Well, if you're familiar with that story, Saul doesn't do it. Because he has sort of a do-it-yourself approach to life, and he's going to act more diplomatically. He's wiser than God. He knows better than God. He's the king, after all, so he's not going to be told by God what to do in his area of expertise. And so he disobeys. Samuel comes back, visits with Saul, and essentially says, Saul, you're fired. If you're not going to be about the business of the Lord, you're fired. And in fact, you'll never see me again. The conduit of God's gracious word in the life of Saul, I'm going to go away. You'll never see me again. But before I go, where is that king of Amalek? His name's Agag, the king of Amalek. And Samuel, the prophet, it's not his job to do this. It's the king's job. It's the bearer of the sword's job to do this. But the prophet calls for the king to be brought to him. And he gives him this speech. He says, your sword has made women childless. So shall your mother be childless. And then Samuel, before he leaves, he hacks the king of Amalek to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Because God is zealous for justice. And David is the king. He bears the sword for a reason. He's carrying out the work of the Lord. And so David is going about that business. Even though it was under a different administration, even though it didn't directly come to him, he knows that this is what the king is called to do. To govern in a way that is just. To exercise justice, and he's not going to let being oppressed relentlessly by Saul or being caught behind enemy lines, he's not going to let that quench his zeal for the work of the Lord. He's going to go about it as shrewdly as he must to bring glory to God, to be faithful, to trust, to obey the command of the Lord. Y'all, this is such a picture of Christ. You think Jesus at any moment, even when he was hanging on a cross, said, I was gonna save him, but now I can't because my hands are tied. No, he's so shrewd. He's so brilliant at how he takes even less than ideal circumstances and he uses them and leverages them and does what he can do to redeem even when he's behind enemy lines. In fact, for Jesus, that was the plan all along. I want you to think about this in your own life. There's a lot of unfinished business in all of our lives. If you're a husband, you are called to love your wife like Christ loves the church. There's always work there. But you say, but I've had some past failures in that department. Well, today's a new day. And you can in less than ideal circumstances, even with a history of failure, decide today to still be about the work of the Lord. Because we all got unfinished business in that department. You're supposed to love your neighbors. You're supposed to actually get to know the people that you work with and live next door to. And you say, but I've been really timid in the past and I'm not very good at that. Well, today you can get started. Today you can get to work on that unfinished business. There's a lot of reasons not to do it. Well, there's a lot of reasons for David not to be about the work of the Lord right here, but he's about it. He gets down to business. I mean, maybe it's not going to be the version of success that you had in mind, but guess what? You can do something. You can be faithful and zealous for the Lord no matter what the circumstances. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was often thrown in prison. He said, no big deal. Just sing psalms and convert the guards. I mean, this is a new context for evangelism. That's all this is. When we're shipwrecked, we can't really do much in terms of bringing glory to God. Yeah, we can. We'll pray, we'll sing, we'll talk to the other slaves on the ship. We'll be about the work of the Lord no matter where we are. It's a good thing to be reminded of. We often let circumstances or our own subjective feelings govern what we do when it comes to finishing the business of God or getting about the work of the Lord. The other thing I want you to see here is that David is carrying out this mission, not just shrewdly, but he's carrying it out at great risk to himself. And not just himself, but his family. And not just his family, but his men and their families. You know, the lid could just blow off this thing at any moment. He comes back from these raids, and he's telling these stories to Achish, and he's being shrewd, and he's covering it up. But at any given moment in time, somebody from the land of the Philistines could follow them. They could get suspicious. Achish could get wise. He's carrying all of this out, all of this mission, he's carrying it out right under the nose of Achish. That's risky business, y'all. And I wonder, as I thought through this week, I wondered, would I do this? Maybe if it were just me, but would I risk my family? You know, there's that missionary who's asking you for support. You think, that money is really for my family, though. And you have to at least pray through, well, maybe the portion of the pie I thought was allocated for my family is actually a little less. And maybe a percent of that is supposed to go to this new missionary that has asked us for support. That's risky because you're going to say, but I need that to put my kids in college. Well, it's not your money. It's God's money. You're the steward. He's the owner. So you got to ask him where to put the money and how to allocate the time and what to do day in and day out when these decisions confront you. It's going to feel risky a lot, y'all. There's a lot of moments in the life of being a disciple of Christ where you think that might just be too risky. I don't want to put my family at risk. I don't want to put my church at risk or my fellow brothers and sisters at risk and their families at risk. But guess what? We're living in enemy-occupied territory. If you're a Christian, that means Jesus has redeemed you, but you're not in heaven yet. You're still in this place, earth, where spiritual dark forces are assailing you and worldly, fleshly temptations befall you. Discipleship's going to get pretty hairy. And we got to count the cost, is what Jesus says. You know, David acting like the true king of Israel, I don't know if you've seen the movie, read the book, Lone Survivor. It's just a risk to go out into these contexts. You got to understand, he's raiding raiders. He's raiding expert, notorious, seasoned veteran raiders. This is like those guys, those Navy SEALs, very competent military men, just like David and his men. But guess what? When they venture into Taliban territory, that gets dicey. And you could have a massacre on your hands. So it's not just that he's doing this under the nose of Achish. He's just doing something that's inherently risky. You would only do something like this if you were living by faith. It didn't really measure up, rationally speaking. If you're operating on what you can see and what you can get guarantees for and quantify, then this is not something you do. Only by faith would you venture a mission like this. Now, some of you are going to say, but I'm still just kind of stuck on these raids, and this is offensive. This is not the pleasant type of thing that I want to encounter in my religion. Now, I'm for peace and love as I define those words, and I don't like this. And I want to be sensitive, as the man preaching to you right now, I want to be sensitive to those of you who feel that way. And I want to tell you that I feel compelled to let you know that if this type of thing has you backpedaling away from Scripture, then you're really going to have a problem. You're going to be especially repulsed when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus. Because that's what all of these stories ultimately are about. That's where all of this culminates. There is nothing more grotesque. There is nothing more inherently offensive than the only perfect man, the only innocent man who has ever lived, being tortured and killed and hung on a cross. There is nothing more appalling than that. There has never been a moment of injustice in the universe that matches that. And guess what? That's our boast. That's what we as Christians, that's what we are, the church, we don't just acknowledge the cross. That's the thing we resolve to know. We resolve to know nothing but that. We resolve to boast in nothing. I don't care how much Cam Newton gets paid, and if he takes us to the Super Bowl, who cares? We don't boast in our sports team or our paycheck or our house or our home decor. We boast in a crucified Christ. This is the thing we are most excited about. This is the thing we are most infatuated with. And it is a stumbling block to the world. Y'all, this is what baptism is about. What you just saw, that's a sign and seal of blood. Blood of Jesus cleanses us. That is, if you're not a Christian, that's just gross. You know, very regularly here at East Charlotte Prez, we do the Lord's Supper, which is partaking of someone's body, their broken body, and drinking their blood. No wonder in John 6, Jesus loses most of his followers when he gives that speech. Y'all, This is what we're all about. We eat it. We feed on it. We consume it. We say, I need more of this inside of me. Not just data. I need it in me. I need it coursing through my veins. Jesus Christ crucified. I want it to be my life. A crucified king. It's interesting that when you get into the first couple of verses of 28, you see David boasting. There's no way around it. That's what he's doing. I don't know if David has a plan. I don't know if he really knows what he's going to do if he marches out with Achish's army. But there's no mistake. There's no getting around it. When Achish says, now you understand that you're mine. I own you. You're my slave. I'm going to employ you as my bodyguard for life. And so understand this. When we go into battle against your old teammates, you're fighting on my team. And David, without missing a beat, says, good. You'll see what I'm capable of then. And you got to wonder, is David saying, kind of like the Irish do on Braveheart? Are they going to march out in the battle and just turn coat and fight on the other? Like, what's his plan? We don't know. He doesn't say. And if you want to read ahead, you'll see that he never really gets an opportunity to orchestrate his plan because God kind of intervenes with something sort of eclipsingly providential. But he clearly is boasting here. David's behind enemy lines. He's staring his enemy in the face, and he takes this ominous tone. It's like the king is saying, I own you. And David's saying, yeah, you think you own me. Yeah, you got me. I don't know if you know what you got, though. I've been lying to you. You don't know who I am. You're like the dog who chases the car. Once you catch it, I'm not so sure you want it. Might get a little too much for you to handle. You get the distinct impression that Achish and David have very different ideas about the outcome here. And in the grand narrative, what's brewing here is very reminiscent of how death must have felt when it grabbed hold of Jesus. When death grabbed hold of the only Son of God and death said, I own you. You're mine. You lose. I win. You're mine. And Jesus, you almost get the sense that he looked at death and he said, yeah, you have me. For 3 days, you have me. I think you may have gotten more than you bargained for, though. From behind enemy lines, laying dead 3 days in a tomb, we come to find out, death finds out that this was Jesus' plan all along. This is no random event. This is no coincidence. This is no accident. See, this is why the crucifixion is our boast, because God takes death and he tramples over death by death. It's his plan all along from before the foundations of the earth. He's saying, that's exactly where I was aiming. And from within death, I'm going to blow it up. Oh, and I'm not just going to beat you, death. Jesus describes this scenario of what he's doing in his mission. And in the Gospel of Luke, he describes it as him entering a strong man's house. And what's he do? He binds the strong man. He subdues the strong man so that he can what? Plunder the storehouses of death for our souls. You know, death's not going to beat God. I mean, even when death is wanting to boast over God when Jesus was lying dead in the tomb, come on. Death knows it's not going to win. But death knows it can beat you and me. I mean, guaranteed, if it's you versus death, death's going to win every time. But then to watch Jesus parade, march out of death's house with your soul in hand, these pesky little nobodies, death could dominate us, and God says, well, yeah, if it was just you versus them. But I'm on their team. I go to bat for them. See, a lot of the Israelites don't even know that this is going on right now. They're asking, where did that guy go? Well, where did he go? He went behind enemy lines to deal with the enemy. And that's what Jesus does. He goes into the strong man's house. He binds the strong man, and then he plunders that man's house, and he redeems your soul. He redeems my soul, and he takes it out of the house. And so we have a king. This is why the crucifixion is our boast. Because it's our salvation. We have a king who goes behind enemy lines. He goes behind enemy lines to pursue the business of God, to plunder the souls of the storehouses of death. And this story then becomes the all-defining, life-dominating reality of our existence. I mean, how can you look at what Jesus ultimately does to redeem you? The brilliance, the marvelous nature of redemption, and not be undone by it, not be just overwhelmed and infatuated with this story of salvation. You were dead in your sins. Death had you. And Jesus came in, he snuck in, as shrewd can be, and he redeemed you. So it says in Galatians 6, we boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us boast like that. God, it is marvelous. You say in your word, the stone that the builders rejected, God in the flesh, the people who were experts on God and his law, they rejected you. All of us are made in your image and we've rejected you, and yet this became the cornerstone. This became the way that you built the foundation for our salvation, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God, we're all infatuated with something. There is something, maybe it's a TV show, maybe it's a food, maybe it's a hobby. We just can't get enough of it. God, I pray that for all of us, that would increasingly be Jesus Christ crucified, the gospel, the story of God redeeming sinners, that this is what we would be infatuated with, that this would be the thing that we root our identity in and glean our sense of value from. So we're not trying to look for validation and affirmation from all these less than God outlets. God, let our boast compel us to root our boasting in Christ crucified. We pray this in his name. Amen.